Before I begin this morning, I would like to make a few personal comments. I first of all want to express my deepest personal gratitude to Pastors Hughes and Nichols for giving of themselves to minister to us. There is, for whatever reason, a peculiar kind of pressure that comes with preaching in this conference. And I appreciate the fact that these men have willingly placed themselves under that pressure. And I'm sure we would all agree that God has undertaken for them in marvelous ways. And we have been helped immensely. Thank you, brothers. I want to thank my fellow elders for entrusting this responsibility to me. It is a high responsibility, and I appreciate their confidence. I appreciate your patience. You have been very good and attentive listeners to the Word of God, and you have been very patient with this preacher. I thank you for that. I thank those of you who have come alongside and have given words of encouragement. Preachers do need that from time to time. Thank you for doing that. Of course, you realize that a preacher would really have to mess up big time for people not to be encouraged from Romans 8. So perhaps I haven't messed up big time. At least several of you seem to have been encouraged. Please open your Bibles again this morning to Romans, the 8th chapter. My understanding of this passage is that Paul, writing, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, aims through the whole of this passage to impart encouragement and comfort and assurance to tried and suffering saints, to brethren who may have been tempted to slack off their pursuit of Christ simply because they were so beaten up and were so weary. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel beaten up? Do you ever feel weary? It's not that you don't want God or His blessing. You're just tired, very tired. I believe that Paul envisioned a people who were beaten up and bloodied and who were weary. And he speaks in this passage to encourage them. He alludes often to the difficulties, the sufferings that we experience because we are God's people. In chapter 7, the latter part of the chapter, he talks about the sufferings that grow out of our remaining sin, the frustration, and not being able to get rid of it, or to rise significantly above it at times, and the shame that comes because of our remaining sin. In chapter 8, in verse 13, he talks about the struggle and the pain involved in seeking to mortify sin. The word mortify has to do with death. Death is never pleasant. It's never easy to try to kill sin. There's a struggle and there's pain in trying to put to death the deeds of the body. But then in verse 17, he alludes particularly to the sufferings of persecution. Sufferings that arise out of our identification with Christ, our efforts to please Him. We heard those sufferings described very poignantly last evening. Misunderstanding, rejection, scorn, derisive terms, you Nazarenes. And even for some of God's people, and perhaps for an increasing number of God's people, material and physical loss. All Christians share in these sufferings to some extent. And if we are thinking well, we recognize that it is, in fact, an enormous privilege to have a share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And yet sufferings are sufferings. They are painful, they are hard, and they are discouraging. But it's not just about the suffering of being a Christian, to which Paul addresses himself in verses 10 and 11. He points to the suffering that is common to all human beings, the suffering of dying. We are a dying people. Our bodies are failing us, and there is suffering connected with that. So this portion, this chapter, is peculiarly devoted to the impartation of solid comfort and encouragement to suffering, weary, perhaps downcast believers. And my prayer for you this week has been that God would cause this portion of His Word to be what it is designed to be to you, that it would refresh you, that it would reinvigorate your hearts, and if the fire of zeal has died, that God would reignite the flame. The apostle has argued, particularly from the middle part of Romans 8, that the pains that accompany discipleship in this world really are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is coming. And he talks about the glory that is coming in a most remarkable way. He talks about it in this text in a way that is not described, as far as I know, in any other portion of Scripture. And certainly it is necessary that we have our affections set on things above. That is our glory, that is our reward, that is our ultimate joy. But in the concluding part of this chapter, beginning in verses 28 to the end, the apostle speaks more about the glory of the now. Our best things are ahead of us, but not all of our good things are ahead of us. There is a glory in the now. There are present benefits that come to us in following Christ, present benefits that really do transcend the pain. Verse 28, he declares that all things in the Christian's present experience are being worked together for his good, not just his eternal good, but his present good. They are being worked together now. In verses 29 and 30, he takes us somewhat behind the scenes of life to show us that our Christianity is rooted in realities that are infinitely bigger than anything we have actually experienced. He wants us to see that there is much more to our salvation than simply the fact that fortunately we heard the gospel and we believed and Christ saved us. He wants us to grasp the reality that God Himself was the one who made all of that happen. It was God who brought the gospel to us. And it was God who opened our hearts and gave us grace to believe. God did that. God took the initiative. God was not waiting in the wings to respond to our decision. God was determined to make us believers. And it was God who joined us to Christ and gave us His righteousness and declared us upon the basis of that righteousness forgiven and cleansed and freed from all deserved condemnation. God did all of it. And He did it not on a lark. He did it in accordance with His eternal love for us, His eternal love for us, His eternal purpose, that He would glorify Himself in us by doing us saving and everlasting good. And all that means that our view of salvation and our lives and even our sufferings must be but much different than we are inclined to have. We are the called according to our God's purpose. Our entire existences, including our pains, our suffering, even our physical dying, and the way it happens, all of these things are ordered by the God who loves us for our good. Now, following up on this truth, the apostle commences in verse 31 to draw out some practical conclusions for our comfort. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What can you say? What's a response to this? Well, very simply, one response is the realization, if this God is for us, who, what can really be against us? And then he comes, I suppose it's hard to have a favorite verse in Romans 8, right? It's really hard. But if I were forced to choose one, this would be it. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And that's our concluding text. There are two obvious divisions. First, there is the supreme affirmation of God's love. And then there is the exciting assurance growing out of God's love. Now, the real purpose of verse 32 is to give the exciting assurance. I am not going to give the greater part of my time to the exciting assurance. Hopefully, we'll have some time to touch upon it. We're going to focus most of our time upon the supreme affirmation of God's love. And I'm referring to those opening words of verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." The larger, the more majestic our view of God becomes, the more difficult it becomes to think of God loving mankind. That the God who created the galaxies, the God who is eternal, the God who rules all things according to the counsel of his will, that this God would love tiny accumulations of dust who come and go so very quickly. Now, I know we're more than tiny accumulations of dust. We are the image bearers of God. But in comparison with God, we are very much as tiny piles of dirt. How could the God of eternity love us? All the more when you consider how these tiny dust piles have been so insolent and rebellious against the God who made them. It's incredible to think of this eternal being loving piles of dust. But beyond trying to grasp the idea that this God would love humankind, seeking to embrace the thought that we are the objects of that love. That he would love mankind, that's hard to grasp. But that he would love us in our individual persons, even more insignificant piles of dust, that is even more difficult. But here in Romans 8:32, the Spirit of God causes Paul to set forth the most compelling proof that God does indeed love us. There is no more compelling proof of the love of God than what we read here. And Paul presents it to us in two ways. He presents it to us negatively, and he presents it to us positively. Now, before we analyze those negative and positive statements, there are a couple of particulars in the text that we need to identify and make sure we all understand. First of all, we need to identify those people, those human beings, who are the objects of God's love. And we need to try to ascertain whether or not we do belong to that category of persons. Now, that category of persons that God loves is depicted very broadly by the words, us all, but delivered him up for us all. Who are the us all? Well, we are perhaps inclined, or better stated, conditioned, to say that this must refer to the whole human race and to every individual man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived. But, beloved, that answer provides no comfort whatsoever. No comfort. In fact, that answer, that he delivered him up for every human being, without exception, is a very distressing answer. Well, why? Seems magnanimous. No, it is a terrible answer. It destroys any comfort in the love of God. Now, why do I say that? Because most people, just take our own generation, most of the members of our generation continue, they live and they die in the bondage of their sin. Most people never give themselves to Christ. The largest, the most populous regions of our earth at this time have very little knowledge of Christ. And most of the inhabitants of those highly populated areas will come and go, and they will never know our Savior. And they will never believe in him. They will live all their days and they will die in their sins and perish. Now, beloved, if God loves every member of our race in the same sense, his love is obviously not a saving love. It is obviously not such a love as delivers the object of that love from their sins and from their judgment. And if that is the case, and I say this reverently, but if that is the case, being loved by God will do us very little good. If being loved by God does not decide your eternal destiny, if you can be loved by God in the redemptive sense and perish and go to hell, then the love of God does us very little good. But, beloved, that is not the case. In the context of this passage, the words us all clearly refer to a distinct group of people and not to all human beings indiscriminately. Paul has identified this distinct group in several ways. Verse 28 again, he identifies them as the called according to his purpose, who by reason of his call love him. In verse 29, he speaks about those whom God foreknew or foreloved and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In verse 30, he talks about those whom God has called, those whom God has brought to believe on Christ, and those whom God has justified in Christ, and those whom God purposes to glorify and is even now at work glorifying by his Spirit. Later, Paul says that they are God's elect. Paul doesn't use the word elect very often. It's the first time he used it in this entire epistle. Not sure about this. I think Paul uses the word elect some six times in all of his writings. But he uses it here. These are the us all. These are the people who belong to the us all, the people who have a warranted confidence that God loves them. Are you one of those people? You say, how can I know I'm elect? Oh, you can. You may. Let me put it to you like this. Are you one of those to whom God has granted the grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or let me put it more simply. Are you a self-confessed sinner who is content to leave your soul with Christ for safekeeping? Are you content to entrust your life and your never-dying soul to Christ and leave it there and have nothing else but Christ? Are you content to say, Lord Jesus, I trust my destiny to you, and I don't have a backup chute. I don't trust anything else. It's all you, Christ. Are you content to leave your destiny in Christ's hands? Are you content to order your present life according to Christ's government? Are you persuaded that His commands are not imposed upon you out of His effort to prove His lordship, but that His commands, every one of them, is imposed upon you in His love for you, and that every commandment is calculated for your good? And therefore, however difficult it may be to rein in your flesh and bring it into subjection to the living obedience of Christ's word, are you convinced that it is immeasurably better for you to live according to His commandments than to go your own way or to follow the herd in going the way of the world? Are you convinced of that? You see, these are the thoughts, these are the convictions of the called, of those who are being prepared for glory. Now, if these things I have just described are true of you, if these things are in your heart, then you belong to the people being described as the us all. And that's true. Even if you are having a very difficult time being consistent in doing the will of Christ, is that your heart? Is that your confidence? Is it Christ? And are you content to try to follow His word? And do you hate every time you disobey His will? The test of our reality is faith, which strives, which works according to love. The proof is not how well we're doing. The proof is not our performance. The proof is that we are clinging to Christ and we are striving to follow Him. When you sin, and you do, right? When you sin, can you say, my only comfort is Christ? I don't get comfort out of my pledges to do better. I don't find my comfort in penance. I find my comfort in Christ and Christ alone. If that's not you, what can you do? You can seek Christ. That's what you can do. If you cannot identify yourself in these terms, does that mean there's no hope for you? No, because you're here and you're hearing the hope. And you now have the opportunity to come. You say, but I'm not sure I'm elect. Beloved, there is nothing in the election of God that keeps any sinner from coming to Christ. Nothing. The issue is not, are you elect? The issue is, are you a sinner? And can you believe that Jesus is a Savior? And if you will come, He will save you. And in due time, you will discover that you were one of the called according to his purpose. Well, having identified the people who may legitimately see themselves as being the objects of God's love, the second particular we must identify before we can explore Paul's affirmation of God's love has to do with the gift. The gift by which God expresses his love and bestows his love. What is that gift? Well, it's identified in the words of verse 32 in this way, his own son. He did not spare his own son, but delivered his own son up for us all. That's the gift. Now, does that remind you of another text? Probably the most familiar text in the English Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gift of God's love. It's in this way that he bestows and demonstrates and proves his love by the gift of his son. Now, this is familiar truth to most of you, but it is not anything that any of you, any of us, have comprehended or can possibly think about too much. Who is his son? Who is his son? Well, God's son is not a created being. Sometimes angels are called the sons of God. The Son of God, the incarnate Lord Jesus, as we know him best, is not a created being. God the Son is not a created being, neither is he a person who came after the Father, nor is he in any inherent sense inferior to the Father. The one true God exists in three distinct persons, each person holy and distinctly God, and yet God is one in essence and undivided. There are not three gods, and there are not three persons who are each one-third God. There is one God existing in three persons who are themselves totally God. The second person of the Godhead is identified as the Son. And he's identified in that way in part to indicate his eternal place and work in the Trinity. But he is also identified as the Son to denote to us the love and the union and the fellowship which exists eternally between the first and the second persons of the Godhead and with the Holy Spirit also. If we were to envision the Trinity as God's family, Jesus Christ is the darling Son. The idea of God the Father giving the Son out of love for sinners is remotely understandable to us only in terms of us sending our own children to die in the place of our enemies. And who can really imagine doing such a thing? We've all cringed. We heard it described so powerfully the other evening. And we've all cringed over the directive given to Abraham. Go sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac. He was a real father. Isaac was a real boy. All of the attendant affections were there. And God says, go and sacrifice your own son. Now, what Abraham was told to do and then prevented from doing, God himself actually did. He gave his own son. And the bestowment of God's love is in and through his son. And it is for that reason that the only way you can know you are loved of God is if you have his son. All of his love is in Christ. He who has the Son has life, and he who has the Son has a guarantee of God's love. Well, with those very fundamental things in view, but necessary, let's consider this supreme affirmation or accomplishment of God's love for all of us who believe or who will believe, as Paul describes it, first negatively and then positively. Negatively, God affirmed his love for us all in something which he refused to do for his own Son. He did not spare his own Son. He refused to spare him. He refused to withhold his Son from that which would be enormously negative for him, that would be detrimental to him and painful to him. He did not withhold him. He did not spare him. God recognized from all eternity, before he had created man, that when left to himself, though created in moral perfection, if he was not kept in that supernaturally, left to himself, man would revolt and he would lose the blessedness conferred on him in creation. And he would fall. And God understood perfectly that that fall would have only one remedy. There would be only one way to rescue any of Adam's fallen children from the just punishment that their rebellion deserved. And that one way, there wasn't many ways. He didn't have many options. There was one way. It was clear to him from before the foundation of the world. That way would require the sacrifice of his Son. And in the eternal deliberations of the Trinity, God determined not to spare his own Son. And his own Son entered into those deliberations, and he agreed fully that he should not be spared. And thus in Revelation 13, he is described as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the eternal counsels of God, it was God's mind out of love for us that he would not spare his own Son. But of course, that is God. God doesn't have emotions. It was just a mental decision. Suppose that you and your teenage son are driving along some backcountry road. In a driving thunderstorm, the rain is pelting down. You have to slow down to a snail's pace because you can scarcely see the road in front of you. And suddenly, out of nowhere, some crazy driver rushes by you and almost drives you off the road. And you are angry. You're trying to restrain your anger. But then in horror, you watch as that driver loses control of his car, runs off the side of the road, and plunges into a rain-swollen creek. You pull your car to a halt, and you and your teenage son get out, and you rush to the edge of the creek, and you see there that the driver of that car was a boy about the age of your own son. And he is struggling to get out of that car. It's obvious he's going to go under quickly if he doesn't get out, and he can't quite get out, and he's trying to get out, and he's screaming for help. And you don't know how to swim. Only your son knows how to swim. And in that moment, you're filtering through all that's happening. You're watching this boy, your son's age, die. And the only hope is that your son would go in and save him. But there's a real probability that if your son dives in, they will both be lost. What would you do? Would you spare your own son? God refused to spare his son. And his son refused to spare himself the abject humiliation, the agony of spirit involved in becoming one with us and living in this world of sin and ungodliness for us. God refused to spare his son the unbearable shame of bearing our sins. We too often ignore the emotional trauma that was involved in Christ receiving by imputation our sins and becoming sin, him who knew no sin. There was an emotional trauma in becoming our sin bearer. And the Father would not spare him from that. He would not spare him from the horror of being a man contemplating the pelting down of the wrath of God upon himself because of our sins. And most of all, he would not spare him the actual suffering, the contemplation of the suffering. Brought drops of blood from the pores of his skin. How much worse when the actual punishment fell on him and God would not spare him. Going back to that creek side, try to envision the scene again. You're trying to think, what am I going to do? You're not saying anything, but your son has seen the drama unfold and he realizes what you're thinking. You're thinking about sending him into that creek. And he's thinking, if I go, I'll die. And your son says, Dad, I know what you're thinking. Please don't make me do it. Please don't make me do it. And you're about ready to send him. You're about ready to say, son, go and I'll pray for you. And he says, Dad, please don't. I don't think I can. Would you spare him then? God the Father saw and heard the agonizing cries of his own son's human nature pleading with him to spare him the cross. Now, don't misunderstand that. The son was party to that eternal covenant in which the decision was made that he would come, he would become a man, and he would sacrifice his humanity. But in that hour, he had a real humanity. And it would have been positively impious for a real man to look at the wrath of God and not draw back. And in his humanity, he saw it. He saw the cup. And he said, spare me, Father. If there can be any other way. And the Father would not spare him. Why? Why wouldn't you spare your son? Why wouldn't he? One simple reason. There was no other way for us to be saved. No other possibility that us, that we could be rescued. Tiny piles of dust. But the objects of God's love, there was no other way. If we were to be spared everlasting, devastating wrath, the Son could not be spared. And he would not spare him. Beloved, how can you doubt God's love for you when he wouldn't spare his own Son for you? It's hard. It's hard to believe that God would love us. But beloved, how can we look at the cross and say, Father, I don't know if you love me. He wouldn't spare his son. What greater manifestation of love could there be? On another level, how can we tolerate the sins in our lives that so grieved the Father and which made the sacrifice of his son absolutely necessary? What more argument do we need to hate sin than the fact that Christ could not be spared because of those sins? This is the most astonishing accomplishment of God's love for us. He would not spare His own Son, His only Son by nature. But the second, or the positive part of Paul's affirmation of God's love, has to do with the carrying out of the execution, from which He refused to spare His Son. Paul says He did not spare His own Son, but rather delivered Him up for us all. The Father delivered Him up. Delivered Him up to what? Delivered Him up, first of all, to His enemies. There is a whole world of demons, and there's a whole race of mankind who hate God with all their hearts. They wish they could get their hands on God and yank Him off His throne and stomp Him under their feet. I hope it's not true, but there may be some of you, if you could, you would destroy God. The thought of God, the presence of God, the scrutiny of God, the judgment of God, you hate it and you wish you could destroy God. But of course, God is out of the reach of all His enemies. So He sent His Son and put His Son within the reach of all His enemies. He let all of His enemies, the demons of hell, Satan, wicked, God-hating men, He put His Son in the midst of them all and made Him utterly vulnerable to them all. And what did they do? They did their utmost to destroy Him. They did their utmost to crush Him. Now, when they had done their utmost, He triumphed over them. He emerged victorious, victorious over all God's enemies, and, beloved, victorious over all of those who will stand against us because we follow Him. He has triumphed over all our enemies as well as His. He was victorious. But, beloved, how He suffered. In gaining that victory, the insults. You think you've been falsely accused? Here's the Son of God. He created the world. Thrice holy, the angels have worshipped Him. All eternity is a holy one. And He is accused of being the illegitimate son of a fallen woman. He is accused of being a wine bibber. He is accused of being the companion of harlots. The Son of God. He is accused of being a blasphemer. Of blaspheming His own Father's name. He is accused of violating the Sabbath. That's the enemies of God doing their utmost. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was beaten. Poisonous thorns were pressed upon His brow. Iron nails were driven into His hands. The agony of crucifixion inflicted on Him by His enemies. The resulting suffocation. The inability to breathe. God delivered Him up to His enemies. But of course, that was by no means the worst part of that to which the Father delivered His Son. The worst by far was the unleashing of accumulated divine wrath upon the humanity of Christ. The very judgment that is stored up in hell for the eternal misery of those who live and die as God-haters and Christ-rejectors. That incomprehensible wrath and fury of God was poured out upon His Son. It was a contemplation of that pain. It was a contemplation not of what men would do, but what God would do, that caused the Lord Jesus to cry out to be spared. But the Father would not spare Him. Rather, the Father delivered His Son up to His own wrath. And the Father beat Him, and the Father punished Him, and the Father unleashed the whole fury of what we deserve upon Him. Tell me. Tell me. Ye who hear in groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, through fear, his cause disowning. Foes, insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that just was the stroke that his own father gave. Why would a father do such a thing? What would we say about a father who would do such a thing to his own son? Why would he do such a thing? He delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up because there was simply no other way whereby we could be spared. He loved us. He loved his son. But his son was the only possible rescuer for our perishing and deservedly damned souls. Such is God's love for us that he delivered up his own son to judgment because that's the only way we could be saved. And he did it for us all. For us all. He did the same thing for us all. What Jesus endured, what the Father gave him to, for the Apostle Paul, he gave him to for you. For us all. What he did for Abraham, he did the same for you. What he did for John, the beloved apostle. What he did for John, he did for you. For you. For us all. Can you understand why Paul would say, God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone saved us. The Son was delivered up in our place. Are you a believer in him? Are you a believer in that cross? Are you a believer in the Christ who died on that cross, but who now lives to give freely his earned salvation to all who trust him? Have you made Christ to be your hope? Is that the only comfort you have in the midst of your miserable failures? Is that what makes you happy when you know that you've blown it again? It's Christ. It's his cross. Beloved, if that is true of you, how in the world did you come to figure it out? Why have you come to rest your soul in that cross while most mock and think it to be utterly absurd? It is because God gave Christ for you, and he's given you hearts to rejoice in what Christ has done and to cling to it. If you can believe in Christ, that is the evidence that what Christ did, he did for you. Can you believe it? Can you entrust your soul to that transaction? Then it was done for you. Now, I'm about finished. But I really need to say something about the point of the text. The real point of the text has to do with a conclusion or an assurance that Paul derives from this glorious affirmation of God's love. And that assurance is this: how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a rhetorical question. It's a question that is its own answer. It's formed as a question. It's actually the statement of a fact. The God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, this God will most surely, with Christ, freely give us all things. That's what he's saying. If you can believe in the sufficiency of Christ's death, then you should also believe that God's love for you is such that He will give you every lesser blessing. If He would not withhold from you the best that He has, why do you think that He would withhold any lesser thing? Three quick observations about this assurance. First of all, it is entirely gracious. Look at the words, He will freely give us. Literally, He will graciously give us. His giving is all an act of grace, just as He gave Christ for us. Now, does anyone doubt that Christ came and died for us graciously? Does anyone question that? Does anyone question that we could never merit what Christ did? That the Father did not send Him, deliver Him up, and refuse to spare Him because we had done something that convinced God that we were worthy of that kind of sacrifice? Does anybody believe that? No. We're amazed. Why would God? It's grace, right? Free grace. Well, if God gave Christ by free grace, then why do we suppose that we must somehow merit lesser blessings? And that we can't just go to God and ask for His good gifts unless we have been behaving well? What makes us think that? Well, I can't ask God to bless me because I haven't been doing very well. I haven't been very consistent in my devotions. Why did He give Christ? Because you're a helpless sinner. And the only hope you have is in Him. How shall He not also with Him freely, graciously give us all things? We couldn't deserve Christ. Neither can we deserve or earn or merit any lesser blessing. It's all grace. Now, that doesn't mean that we are unembarrassed by our failures. Of course we're embarrassed. And when we go and we ask for God's blessing, we confess our failures and we say, Father, I know I'm unworthy, but I've never been worthy. I could never be worthy. I'm not coming to You because I'm worthy. I'm coming to You because I'm needy and You love me. How many times have your prayers been choked because you did not feel worthy for what you were asking? You will never be worthy. It's not about worthiness. It's about grace. It's all grace, beloved. It's all the gift of God's love. Secondly, what God promises is complete blessedness. That's what He promises. He will freely give us all things. Now, we have learned to so qualify statements in the Bible that when we get through with them, they don't remotely resemble what they first look like. Right? How big is this promise? What are the all things? I'd be bold enough to say it's as big as the creation itself. It's as big as the whole created universe. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, I can't mean that. No, it does mean that. And the promises of the land given to the old covenant people of God will be realized for them and for us in the giving of the new heavens and the new earth. It's all ours. Now, it's not safe for us to possess all the wealth of the universe now until we have been perfected and the creation has been redeemed. But in our eternal state, we will share Christ's inheritance as his fellow heirs. We will rule and reign with Christ over what? Over it all. It's all ours. For now, God will give us whatever of the created universe we need. Not just need, but whatever will be safe for us and for our happiness. He will give it to us. But primarily for now, God will give us every good thing that we need to make it safely and triumphantly and even joyously to heaven. You brought needs with you to this conference, right? What do you need? Need forgiveness? Perhaps as the conference comes to an end, you're haunted by certain conversations. The words came out of your mouth and immediately you thought, I should not have said that. And it may be that for you, this whole conference has been spoiled by the remembrance of certain things that you've said, certain things that you did, perhaps, on the field of competition that you wish you hadn't done. What do you need? You need forgiveness? It's yours in Christ. Don't carry that burden home. You don't have to. You need cleansing from shame? It's yours. You need restoration of fellowship with God? Don't try to gain it by some performance. Go to Christ for it. It's yours freely in Him. It may be this, I pray it's true, that some of you have committed your lives to Christ, that you have closed with Christ in these days, but now you're going to come down off the hill into the real world. And you're thinking about some of those people that you're going to encounter tomorrow. And you're thinking about how they're going to entice you because they've always have. And you're thinking, I don't think that I can withstand. I need strength. It's yours. It's yours. You need strength. You need resolve. You need moral courage. It's yours in Christ. You need encouragement, comfort. You need fellowship. You anticipate you're going to be all alone. You need communion, fellowship, companionship. It's yours in Him. You need to have your soul revived. Perhaps you need conviction. Perhaps you need to be chastened. If you do, it's yours in Christ and you will have it. Perhaps you need more food, more clothing. Perhaps you need for your body to be healed if you're going to continue to do what God's called you to do. And if the time hasn't come for you to go home, He'll give it to you. All things are ours, freely in Christ. The last observation, the mediating source of all these good things. But Paul says, how shall he not with Christ also freely give us all things? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing having to do with our eternal good comes with Christ. It comes in and through Christ. We should never think to receive any good thing from God except by the cross of Christ. That's why we come to God through Christ. That's why we pray in His name. All the blessings, all the saving good, they are stored up for us in Christ. And that's where you go to get them. You go to Christ. God not only gave Christ for us, He gave Christ to us that we might be saved. And until the end of the age, Christ abides with us that we might never want any good thing. He is the vine. We are the branches engrafted into Him. Abide in Him. Stay close to Him. Learn to go to Him at the first hint of trouble. Don't ponder it. Go to Christ. God is determined to bless you. He is determined that you will have everything you need. He's proven the trustworthiness of His promise in giving His Son. Now, what do you need? Go to Christ. Let me tell you a secret. What's the secret of knowing that God loves you? What's the secret of knowing that you are delivered from the wrath to come? What's the secret to having eternal life and knowing you have it? What's the secret to having all things and abounding? What's the secret to be strong enough when is necessary to pluck out eyes and cut off hands, to avoid grieving the God who has saved you? What's the secret? Beloved, the secret is no secret at all. It's Christ. Got to be more than that. Can't be more than that. Can't be. When God gave Christ, He gave everything. And there's no other formula. There's no other way. There's no other secret. A blessing. It's Christ. It's Christ. Go to Him. Whatever you need, go to Him. And be confident of this. If you have grace to believe, it's because God loved you and gave His Son for you. Let's pray. Dear Father, these things are too great for us. They're too big. They're too wonderful. Give us grace to believe them. To believe them. And never to wane in our faith. Seal your word to the saving good of those who are outside of Christ. Cause them to see what they have never seen, the beauty, the excellency, the all-sufficiency of Christ. And for all of us who have by grace believed, and we are often wobbly upon our feet, full of doubts. Father, help us. Help us to understand that the work is done, that we are safe, that all blessedness is ours, because You would not spare Your own Son, but You delivered Him up in behalf of us all. Now dismiss us from this meeting with humility of heart, that You have been pleased to come to us again with fresh resolves that we will love You and that we will serve You, that we will seek You with all our hearts. Take us safely back to the places appointed to us. And may we serve You faithfully until Christ comes. In his worthy and matchless name, amen.